In the coming weeks, I plan to introduce you to 12 remarkable men. They're all dead, but they, being dead, still speak. And what a message they declare. They are called minor prophets only because of the size of what the document is that they wrote, that was inspired and has found its way into the Holy Scriptures. The major prophets are four in number. Ezekiel, Daniel, Isaiah, Jeremiah. And the minor prophets are not nearly as well known. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Habakkuk. Oh, I left out Amos. Can't forget Amos. Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. 12 relatively unknown men who stood alone, often literally alone, against a rebellious people who didn't respect them, who didn't want to hear them. They had long since stopped listening to God. So God sent them a messenger they couldn't not hear. What a message they had. It stung like a nest of angry hornets. And when they spoke, it was like opening the iron door of a blast furnace. Their words were powerful, strong. They were unintimidated men, relentless, confident in God, even though their message was not appreciated. As I was working on these messages for the last several weeks, I found myself needing a statement regarding the prophet himself, what it was like, how he ministered. I turned, of all places, to Eugene Peterson's message, a rendering of the scriptures titled The Message, and I looked at his introduction to the prophets. And I have drawn these excerpts from his words. I quote, "The writing prophets comprise the section from Isaiah to Malachi in our Bibles. There's these 16 Hebrew prophets provide the help we so badly need if we are to stay alert and knowledgeable regarding the conditions in which we cultivate faithful and obedient lives before God. For the ways of the world, its assumptions, its values, its methods of going about its work are never on the side of God. Never. The prophets purge our imaginations of this world's assumptions on how life is lived and what counts in life. Over and over again, God the Holy Spirit uses these prophets to separate his people from the culture in which they live, putting them back on the path of simple faith and obedience and worship in defiance of all the world admires and rewards." So theirs is a countercultural ministry. You will be reminded of that again and again as we move from Hosea to Malachi, a prophet each Sunday. We will look at the major idea of each prophet's message. Next Sunday, Hosea, and the following, Joel, and then on through the 12 prophets, one at a time. The Old Testament scholar Leon Wood identifies the prophets as the towering giants of Israel. I like that expression. The formers of public opinion, the leaders through days of darkness. A major reason for the greatness of the prophets was their calling. How important was their calling? They did not come to office by inheritance, like being born into a prophetic family. There was no such family. And furthermore, a son born to a former prophet was never automatically made a prophet because his father was one. It's not an inherited office or calling. Each prophet is individually selected by God and called to the work God had for him. That tells us that prophets were different from priests. Think about it. Priests inherited their office by birth. They had no choice, nor did they have a calling. Prophets were chosen, called by God specifically to carry out specific tasks. There were some women prophets in the scriptures, but mainly the prophets were males. All the writing prophets were. Their calling gave divine authority and excessive passion to their work. A priest could be weak and mediocre. His work was repetitive, and therefore it could become a bit boring as he went through the motions and the responsibilities of his office as priest, but never a prophet. A weak and mediocre prophet could be called a false prophet. A prophet had to be an individualist who carried out unpopular and often dangerous tasks. He had to be prepared for suffering, humiliation, and insults. His task often brought him face to face before a cruel, tyrannical king who had the power of life and death over him. Made no difference to the prophet. He spoke without intimidation. He was given a message most did not want to hear, and many would not tolerate. That often resulted in isolation, loneliness, even torture, imprisonment, leading to a brutal death. You never find prophets running in packs. There was no guild of prophets or groups. They did their work alone. Their presence angered the wicked, but mistreatment never silenced a true prophet. What a benefit a few strong-hearted prophets would be to our own nation these days. They would wade into the swamp. They would point out liars and deceivers and hypocrites without a hint of hesitation or intimidation. And they would not stop there. Before they finished, they would openly declare God's wrath on those who failed to protect the unborn and the innocence of children and those who ignore the needs and unfair treatment of the poor. As a result of their denunciation, God's judgment would roll down across all leaders, Republican, Democrat, independents alike, all who were fake, all who failed to represent the truth. Try to imagine how our woke world would treat prophets like that in this cancel culture today. Those men were bold, uncompromising, uncooperative, and their prophecies before the people were not easy to listen to. They would be about as welcome in our chambers of the House and Senate as a bust of Martin Luther in the Vatican. They would not be welcome. They would be arrested. They would be removed. But that would not silence them. Prophets even declared their truths in prison. These are unusual men. Former professor of Southern Baptist Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, Dr. Kyle Yates, published a popular volume on prophets back in 1942. World War II was just getting underway. My copy, by the way, is the 18th printing of that book, Preaching Through the Prophets. In that book, he marks out nine characteristics of the true prophet. As I read this list, you'll quickly see why the true prophet of God is so desperately needed in our nation and all nations today. Because of the length he put in his list, I've had to cut it back. Here are the nine marks of a true prophet, according to Kyle Yates. One, a prophet is always an uncompromising individualist. Two, a prophet is conscious of a divine call. He realizes he is God's mouthpiece. Three, a prophet is in immediate contact with God. He is the bearer of precious secrets from the throne of God to needy people. Four, a prophet is a man of action with a certain ruggedness, a body and character that commands attention in any gathering. Being intense and keyed to a high pitch, he will stir up antagonism and opposition. Five, a prophet is conscious of God's authority and backing in all emergencies. It is usually true that he stands alone against practically all of his contemporaries. Six, a prophet is very definitely a man of prayer and communion. His lonely, solitary life gives him plenty of time to keep in touch with God. Seven, a prophet, I love this one, a prophet is clean and consecrated in life and character. Get this, in all the long line of genuine prophets, we do not find a single breath of criticism of the moral life of any one of them. Each lived a separated life. 8. A prophet is an outspoken critic of specific evils in the social order. Kings, priests, princes, nobles, and judges are denounced fearlessly. He raises his voice in violent protest against any person or institution meriting denunciation. And 9, a prophet is God's agent to reveal the future to the people. It's quite true that his main work is that of preaching to his own era. But we must not, however, lose sight of the part of that the prophet plays in revealing the purpose of the Lord for the future. He's given peculiar insight into the will of God for the generations yet unborn. This is often referred to by theologians as forthtelling and foretelling. When they preached to their people in their own times, it was forthtelling. When they stepped back and saw the vistas of the future that had not yet come to pass, it would be foretelling what God's plan was. The reason I say there are no prophets these days is because those men spoke ex cathedra. Their words came from God, and their words were delivered through the power of God without error. The ones we will study are all those who wrote smaller works, unlike Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Stop and think how remarkable these men were, how valuable each one was to his generation. Think about those qualifications that I just read in the cities and states, nations, all of our world. Think of the difference prophets made. They were like cleansing agents who would hear and then speak and then live the truth without fear or compromise while existing in the filthy, vile, hostile culture of the cosmos. When they hear God's message, they clearly understand it. They fully believe it. When they speak his message, they speak it truthfully and passionately without compromise, in spite of the consequences they would suffer for doing so. And when they lived out his message, they did so with great personal integrity, moral purity, and faithful consistency. Frankly, I am very concerned about life in this culture. I'm concerned about the Christian testimony in this era in which we live. I'm concerned about certain legislation that is coming down from leaders. Forgetting the political realm of this, simply hear me as I speak of the moral realm, the realm that affects life and lifestyle, that affects the continuation or the cessation of life. I'm concerned that the voice of God's people is not heard as openly and clearly as it once was. It is most often silenced and will not be tolerated. When I was interviewed, I've not shared this before, but they were looking for a chaplain for the Senate, and somebody made the mistake of mentioning my name to whoever was on the search committee, and I got a call from a man I didn't know. I don't remember his name. I'd never gotten a call like this before. They were trying to figure out who might be qualified to do so, and as we discussed what the chaplain of the Senate's responsibility was, we got to the subject of prayer, one of my favorite subjects when it comes to that role, for the prayers of the chaplain are often his most important words to the Senate. And the person on the other end of the line said, of course you understand, we're a pluralistic world, and you'll have to be careful how those prayers are all. I said, what does that mean? And he said, well, I understand you're conservative. And I said, yeah, you better believe it. And I said, my prayers end in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he couldn't get the phone hung up quite fast enough, as he reminded me that we have to keep in mind we have many religions nowadays. Stop. When my prayer must be guided by some rule or policy, I'm not interested in the job. And I'm grateful. I don't say that enough. I don't say that to sound heroic. I say it to sound prophetic. I'm responsible to God for what I say, and that includes what I pray. And my prayer is to the Lord our God in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, and I will not compromise any prayer, any prayer. But I am certainly not in the category of the ancient prophets, since I like to live. It's kind of nice to be able to go on with life rather than knowing death is just around the corner. For in those days, in many ways like these days, an open voice was not tolerated. And when you told the truth, you were shown the door, if not the bars, or the grave. Now we're ready for Ezekiel 33. I believe that's the longest introduction to any sermon I've ever preached, in all honesty. But I wanted you to get the picture. I wanted you to understand what prophets were like. I think when people heard that a prophet was coming, it must have put a chill down their backs. Even though they wouldn't want to hear them, they would hear them. And even though they wouldn't want them to say what they were going to say, they couldn't stop them. They were called of God. And when you have that kind of calling, you don't fear men and women. Paul writes to the Galatians and he warns them about being people pleasers. He says in that first chapter in the 10th verse, if I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. My job is not to please one of you. My job is not to declare what you want to hear. And I don't mean that to sound ugly or disrespectful. I simply don't answer to you for what I preach. I answer to God. And I must answer to him, or you will hear a compromised message, because if it were pleasing people, I'd have to be careful about addressing those who are rich, and those who are famous, those who are significant, those who are influential, those who hold high offices. But I care not about any of that. I do not know who gives what, and I will never know. I don't even know where they count the money at this church. I just know it's counted, and I'm grateful it is. I know it's handled with integrity, and I'm grateful for that. But I have nothing to do with any of it. I don't do it for the money. Hesitate to say it like this, but I do all of this without any money coming. But it is kind of nice. It does calm my nerves to know that there will be food on the table. Now, Ezekiel. What a man. The people had disobeyed for decades. And as a result, they were led to Babylon. There's a psalm that says, how can we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? And they hung their harps. Remember the verses? They hung their harps on the willow trees. They didn't bring their songs into Babylon. Probably Babylon wouldn't have tolerated it. So in they came, broken and bruised, rebellious to the core. They had heard God's message because there had been pre-exilic prophets. And they had ignored them. Now God kept his word and the hammer fell and the people of Babylon invaded and brought them in like slaves to the land of Babylon. First under Nebuchadnezzar, who, remember, built that 9-story statue of gold in his image, 9 stories high, and they were to worship that statue. That's Babylon. But the faithful Jews refused to do that. Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, as we've seen recently, would not do that. One wound up in a lion's den, the other in a fiery furnace. I've always liked J. Vernon McGee's comment about Daniel. The reason the lions didn't eat him, he was 3/4 gristle and the rest backbone. So there wasn't much to eat. However, we know it was God's miraculous power that protected him. Daniel wouldn't bow to the heathen king. Ezekiel is in that category. Ezekiel is called in chapter 33 over and over again, son of man. Seems to be God's favorite word of identity for the prophet. Son of man. And this is sort of a snapshot of the role of a prophet. That's why I've chosen these 4 verses. We can see it unfold. The Lord reminds him that he is his messenger. If you read from verses 1 through 32, you'll read all this. He is to deliver God's message. In those days, God's message didn't come from a written scroll, but from a vision at night or a dream or an audible voice. That's why I say there are no literal prophets today. There are prophet-like preachers, but we are all fallible. We make mistakes. When we deliver our message, we will say things we check later and realize that was not true. But in those days, when a prophet spoke, there was no reason to apologize. No mistake had been made. So, Ezekiel, you deliver my message. You make it plain. You tell the people what I'm going to do and don't hold back. So, all the way through this early part of the chapter, that's what he tells him to do. At the end of the chapter, the truth is made known. These verses are eloquent verses. Verse 30. Ezekiel has heard and declared God's message. The people are hearing his voice on a regular basis. He has continued to tell them the truth about the Lord their God, and they have continued to, well, look pious and act holy, but none of it was the truth. Look at their response. Read it for yourself, verses 30 to 33. They talk about you in their houses. They whisper about you at the doors. They say to each other, hey, come on. Come on, you guys. Let's go hear the prophet. Tell us what the Lord's saying. There's some sarcasm in that tone. Let's go down to the house where he does his preaching and let's listen to him tell us what the Lord says. At first glance, it may seem impressive. They come. They appear sincere. Look at it. They sit before you as my people. They listen to your words, and you're downright entertaining to them. Colorful, interesting, unpredictable. Well, you're like a person that can sing a love song with a beautiful voice. One who can play well on an instrument, but that's all. That's all you are to them. This is how things really were. Look at the same verses. Woven into the fabric of those verses are touches of reality. They pretend to be sincere. They listen but have no intention of doing what you say. Their mouths are full of lustful words. Their hearts seek only after money. They hear but they don't act on what you say. So life goes on, even in Babylon. You would think by now they would have learned. You would think over those years of hardship and finally captivity, they would finally have been on their knees calling out. But they weren't. I'm going to be painfully honest here. I've ministered in churches sometime for years, and when I arrived, certain Christians were carnal. They didn't live the life, though they went through the motions. Interesting, after a number of years of ministering there, teaching the truth, preaching the truth, doing my best to live the truth, when I left, they were still carnal. But they came. They were there. They looked like it was making a difference. But before we cluck our tongue at some other congregation, search your own heart. Are you any different than you were 5 years ago? 10 years ago? How long have you been in this flock? How many messages have you heard from me and others who have filled this pulpit, always opening the Word of God, always making you aware of what God has said in His Word? Has it made a difference in you as a father? Are you a better father? Are you a more faithful man? Is your lust under control? Are you a more patient mother? Are you kind? Are you thoughtful? Are you considerate? Are you unselfish? Has it made a dent in your character? That's what this is all about. This isn't a religious gathering of religious people to hear religious words. to go out and live religious lives. This is a gathering of God's people where God's word is being declared, and the expectation is you live it as you change, as you grow, as you deepen, as your life becomes more like Christ through the marvelous work of the Holy Spirit. Because when Ezekiel preached back in those days, he declared a disaster is on its way. He announced that there would be hell to pay. They heard it. They knew what he was saying. But it didn't make any difference. And then you come across those ominous words at the end of the chapter. They'll haunt you. Then they will know a prophet was among them. Let me put it this way. Many a church knows only too late that they once had a prophet of God in their preacher. The one they ran off. The one they gossiped about. The one they mistreated. I can say that freely here because none of that is true in my life. I'm not mistreated. You're the most loving body of people I've ever ministered to. Sincere to the core. I believe that. But the truth is, and you know who you are, some of you need to change some of your ways. You're not kind when you drive. You're not even kind in the parking lot. You're not gracious with your family. You don't seek forgiveness when you do what's wrong. You look for someone to blame. Where'd you cultivate that habit? It didn't come from God's book. It didn't come from this preacher. Now, some of you have certainly gone through an entire massive change in your life. You're different. Thank God. You are those things I mentioned earlier. You have become gracious, thoughtful, unselfish, kind, forgiving. If you still hold a grudge, you have a ways to go. If you're still blaming someone else, you're missing the mark. There was a folk song back in yesteryear. I went to my psychiatrist to see what he would find, and this is what he found in me when he searched within my mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, and that follows naturally. I'm always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that's why I now suffer from kleptomaniae. When I was three, I felt ambivalence toward my brother, and so it follows naturally. I poison all my lovers, but I'm happy now that I've learned the lesson this has found. That everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault. What you do wrong is your fault. You'll never grow up until you acknowledge it. What I do wrong is my fault. Chances are good if you're bored in a church service, a worship service, it's my fault. I've not made it interesting. I've missed the mark. So I don't blame you for being bored if it's not interesting. My responsibility is to take the truth of God and show you how relevant it is. Then it's your responsibility to let it go to work in your life. Then you begin to keep a journal and you begin to see changes over the months and over the years. It's called maturing in Christ. Doesn't happen by osmosis. You don't get it off the seat you're sitting in. It doesn't rub off from the person next to you whom you admire. It comes from within your own heart, your own thinking, your own will, your own life. You see, when a sense of judgment falls on your life and you suffer the consequences, often you have to say, I brought this on myself. I'm the one at fault. Not always, but often. My hope it is in going through the prophets is to allow each one to speak to us in such a way that it will be like he's reading our mail. Even though all of them are ancient, from the 9th century B.C. down to the 5th century B.C. when they lived, amazingly, they speak to us in this year in which we're living and on into next year. Be ready. We need to listen when a prophet speaks. Not me, but Hosea and Joel and Amos and Obadiah and Jonah and Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk, Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. Let's listen when a prophet speaks. Each Sunday we will listen to another prophet. I'll do my best to communicate the general idea of his message and apply it. Trust me, I will apply it first to myself because I often deliver messages I need to hear and I'll let you listen in. Few people are more in need than I am. So I long to hear from God as he speaks to me personally. I'd like you to bow your heads and just close your eyes. Just for a few moments, do a little soul searching. Are you absolutely certain that you're in the family of God? I'm not asking you how often you come to church. I'm not even asking you how long you have been a friend of Christians. I'm asking you, does Christ live in your life? Do you know the Savior? If you don't, this is a perfect day to meet him, to turn your life over to him. It isn't magical. It's an act of faith when you acknowledge that the death of Christ was a death on your behalf. He died for your sins. And when you receive him, your sins are forgiven. If you don't receive him, you will die in your sins, and hell will be your eternity. So I plead with you today that you turn your life over to Christ right now. And then you'll be able to sit at the table with us and eat this little piece of pastry and drink from this little cup of juice as we worship the one whose body was given for us and whose blood was poured out on our behalf. Trust him now. Dear Father, thank you for giving the strength to deliver this message. May I remain faithful to you. May I never dodge a responsibility. May I never ignore wrong in my life. Thank you for your forgiveness of the many things in my own life and in the lives of these your people. Thank you that the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Now meet with us in these intimate moments of quietness as we remember the body and the blood of the Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. As you are served this small little receptacle, if you will, you'll peel the top off. There will be a pastry in that top under that film, and then below is the cup of juice. On your own, participate with us. I'll not lead you into the drinking and eating of this supper together. You lead yourself. A few moments, I'll come back, and then we'll leave in silence. At the Last Supper, where this wonderful act of worship was instituted, our Savior spoke of his death to come and shared the meal with his disciples. They took from the loaf and broke off parts and ate it, reminding them of the body of the Savior that would be given for them shortly. And then the cup was passed among them. And then they sang a hymn and they went out. Touching moment. We don't know what they sang, probably one of the psalms they had known since childhood. We sing and reflect on Isaac Watts' words before we get up to leave. We pause and we remember our Savior as we sing. When I survey the I count but one.